To introduce my thoughts this morning, I'd like to look at the book of Jude, verse 3. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. It says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. The expression, the faith, simply means what God delivered to the church, what he's placed in his holy word, and his church should believe and stand for. It was delivered once, not twice or more. It was delivered once. It was delivered once through the teaching and ministry of Christ. It was delivered once through the teaching and the ministry of the apostles. It was delivered once when the scriptures were completed. So through the teaching and preaching of Christ and the apostles and the writing of the scriptures, which were written by divine inspiration, we have the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And we notice here, it wasn't delivered to the world. It wasn't just delivered in general out here. It was delivered to a particular people. It was delivered to a people referred to in the Bible as saints. Now, I've explained this to you before, but I'll just make mention once again. The Bible definition of a saint is far different than what you may have been accustomed to hearing or learning. There's a group of people in the world that grant sainthood. It's granted to people who are dead. They live, they died. Some years go by, their life is fully examined. If it's been determined that their life meets certain standards, then they're referred to as Saint so-and-so. Jude was not writing concerning people that were dead. He was writing people who were living. Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he addresses himself as the Apostle Paul to the saints which were at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Those he's writing to at Ephesus were saints. The word saint is where we get the word sanctified, which means to be set apart for a holy use. Saints are made by God. Now, saints should live saintly lives. They should live a life that would reflect indeed that they are a saint. Here, Jude tells us about the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Again, not delivered just anybody and everybody or to the world. It was delivered to the saints. The faith. The word faith has at least three different aspects to it. One is as reference to that inward principle that abides in the hearts of every born-again child of God, enables you to believe in the unseen, enables you to believe in God, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've never seen God the Father, never seen God the Son with my natural eyes, but I firmly believe that there is an eternal God, the true and living God who spoke the world into existence. I surely believe that he has a son by the name of Jesus Christ. He came into the world 2,000 years ago and lived a life I couldn't live, did a work I couldn't do. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that because of faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then we have an expression found in Hebrews 4:14, where the writer says, seeing then we have such a great high priest who is passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession of faith. Now here, faith is used in a different way. A profession of faith is when a child of God, who obviously has already been born of the Spirit of God, has come to a certain degree of knowledge of the Word of God concerning the faith that was once delivered to the saints, feels like he or she wants to unite with the Lord's church and publicly state to the church how much they love the Lord and love the church and are in agreement with the beliefs of the church. That's a profession of faith. That profession of faith is based upon their knowledge and understanding of the faith that was once delivered to the saints. This the faith was delivered. God delivered it. He delivered it to the saints. He delivered it one time. And Jude says that we should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. If we're going to earnestly contend for the faith, we have to know what the faith is, of course. Now, we have other verses that encourage us to stand. You know, the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is a chapter that goes in great detail concerning the resurrection. There's 58 verses in it. The last verse, verse 58, says, "And be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." The Lord's people are commanded to be steadfast. We're told to hold fast. And in Ephesians chapter 6, we have the armor of God that Paul writes about to the church at Ephesus that we're to put on. Verse 10, he says, "But be ye strong in the Lord in the power of his might, that you might stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood and principalities and dominions, but against spiritual wickedness in high places." He defines the enemy right here. He tells us what it's not and who it's not and who it is. Then he says, "Wherefore, take ye the whole armor of God, that ye might always stand. And having done all, to stand," and we are to withstand. The word "stand" is used four times there in the context of putting on the whole armor of God. Very clear. I could give you more verses to go along with it, but the mouth of two, 3 witnesses, let every word be established. The tenor of Scripture is that the Lord's people are to take a stand, that the Lord's people are to be serious about their service to God, the Lord's people be serious about what they believe, what they understand. There's no way that you can earnestly contend for the faith unless you know what the faith is. And we're to do this earnestly. He says, "I thought it necessary to write unto you concerning the common salvation, and to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly," that means with every fiber we have, "that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints." Now, in the early church, when I speak about the early church here, I'm talking about probably the second century, AD. One of the early church leaders made a statement that has stood down through the centuries. He says, "In the Scriptures, there are things that are essential. And therefore, on those things which are essential, there should be unity. And then there are things that we may do that are non-essentials. And in the non-essentials, there should be liberty. But in all things, there should be charity." That's such a profound statement. It has stayed in existence for over 1900 years. I repeat once again, on things that are essential, there needs to be unity. On the non-essential things, there needs to be liberty. And on all things, there needs to be charity. Does the Bible give us certain things that are essentials? Well, I think it does. Hanging on our wall out there between the library and the church office, we just call that a little social area there, are our articles of faith. There are 16 of them listed there that are the articles of faith of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church. Now, every Primitive Baptist Church has a set of articles of faith. Most of them are not that lengthy. Most of them have articles of faith that are probably 8 to 11 articles, but Bethel was put theirs together many, many years ago, came up with 16. Basically, these 16 articles of faith just kind of summarize what we believe are certain essential things that we, things we believe and are essential for us to hold on to. It certainly makes up a great deal of this faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now, if you don't have a copy of the articles of faith, they're available, and you certainly need to have one. Every member of the church ought to have a copy of the articles of faith, because being a member of this church, that's what you're supposed to believe. And hopefully you do. Well, there's some things that are essential, and there needs to be unity in that. Psalms 133, verse 1, the writer tells us there, "How good and how pleasant again when brethren agree." How good and how pleasant it is when brethren are in unity. We find this principle in many other places. First couple of verses of Philippians chapter 2, we're told to be of one mind, one accord. We find Ephesians chapter 4, where he starts off by saying, "I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have." Now, it's not vacation, it's vocation. Like sometimes people think it reads vacation. But he says that you should, "I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you should walk worthy of the vocation that you have here, and that he goes on to teach there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, et cetera, et cetera. He's teaching the importance of unity, being unified. How good and how pleasant it is when brethren are in unity, when they agree. And this same principle will apply in a marriage. It applies in many different areas of life. In a marriage, a husband and wife ought to be able to separate the essentials and the non-essentials. In the essentials, they need to be unified. In the non-essentials, they need to have liberty with each other. And above all things, they need to have charity toward one another in all these things. And the same way in the Lord's church. See, the Lord's church is pictured in the Word of God as family. We're all brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all the same in Adam, but if we are what we hope to be, we're all the same in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a family atmosphere. It's a family connection. We should view this as our church family, meeting together. The delight and joy of every one of us should be this day when we have the opportunity to come together in a public way to assemble ourselves together in the house of God. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, to honor our Heavenly Father. Now, the very first thing in those articles of faith out there, it says, we believe that the scriptures, both old and new, have been given divine inspiration, and we have them by preservation. Certainly, if we're going to be unified, the first thing we're going to have to agree on is what's going to unify us, and that is the Word of God. We recognize this Bible is God's Word. We recognize that this is a unique book. This is a special book, a miraculous book, an amazing book. There's not another book to compare to this book. This is the book where all other books are to be judged. This is the book where all statements of men are to be examined. All statements of men are to be judged. Because we know without a shadow of a doubt, as there's about 775,000 words in this book, that every word in this book is absolutely correct, absolutely true. There's no error, no contradiction whatsoever in this book. Now, there are many who tell you in this world that there are errors in this book, contradictions in this book. And to say that there is, then that just simply saying that God did not have the power to preserve his word. I come to Psalms 12, 6 and 7, and David says, the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Just like silver in the earth is purified seven times, the number seven being complete and perfect. He says the Lord's words are pure words just like that. The words of the Lord are pure words as silver purified in a furnace of earth seven times. It says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, most everybody can understand what that verse is saying. Saying that the Lord's word are pure words, which means his word is not contaminated. It means it has no error in it. And the Lord shall keep them. Now, if the Lord had put man in charge of keeping his word, I'd say it wouldn't have lasted 50 years probably, and it had already been contaminated. But the Lord is the one who keeps them and shall preserve them from this generation, the time it was written, from that generation forever. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration means God breathes. All scripture, old and new, all 39 books, all 1,189 chapters, all over 775,000 words contained in this book have been given by divine inspiration, and they're all profitable. They are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, that is, might be mature and complete. That's why it was given. This is a profitable book. This is a beneficial book. This book will help you be a much better husband, a much better wife, a much better child, a much better parent, a much better church member. It will enable you to understand how you to live your life as God's child while you live in this world. You know, the word Bible is an acronym for basic instruction before leaving earth. That's what it really can stand for. Basic instruction before leaving earth. You won't need this Bible in heaven. I can assure you that. There won't be any preaching in heaven. There won't be any, you know, gatherings just like this in heaven. There'll be one gathering, a whole family of God will be there, and there will be singing in heaven. But there'll be no preachers preaching the gospel in heaven because that was designed to help you out in this life here. So that's essential, isn't it? We must be united on that. And of course, believe without any question that the King James translation is the proper translation for English-speaking people today. It's not the only translation that's ever been since the days of Christ, because the King James Bible wasn't written until 1611, and the Lord had a Bible here prior all those 1600 years. It's been properly translated in many different languages. But for English-speaking people in English language, the King James translation is the proper translation. The devil himself despises the Word of God. The devil himself hates God. He hates the Word of God, does not want God's people to know where the Word of God is. A lot of people walking around with a book called the Bible. It's not the Bible. It has been added to. It's been taken away from. The scriptures make it very plain that we're not to add to, take away, or alter or change anything in God's word whatsoever. If we did, we'd be saying, well, you know, we're going to refine this. We're going to make this a little bit better. I know God gave it, but you know, as time changes, I mean, a lot of things, as time goes on, a lot of things change. And we're going to have to just try to, you know, bring the Bible up to date. You know, one of the most joyful things I do in studying the Bible, I do enjoy doing word studies. And you're going to have to do some word study in the Bible, that's for sure. And that's not going to hurt you, it'll only help you. The scripture makes it plain in the book of Deuteronomy, in the beginning of the Bible. It makes it plain in the 30th chapter of Proverbs, about the middle of the Bible. It makes it plain in the very last chapter of the Bible that we're not to add to or take away from the Word of God. Modern versions have taken many words out, changed many words, deleted many words, added many words, have reduced the use of many words in the what they call the Word of God. Reader's Digest came out many years ago with a condensed version of the Bible saying, we're going to help you out here. It won't take you as long to read the Bible now. I guess we all had Reader's Digest Bibles. It wouldn't take a whole year to read the Bible through like we do. But you see, the bad thing about that is there's no filler in God's Word. You cannot condense the Word of God. Every single word in God's word is important, or it would not be there. Little words like so, or even a and the, and all those are very, very important words. And they're all there for a reason, whether you understand or not, they're there for a purpose. So that's an essential thing that we understand, that their church has been guided for 2,000 years by the Word of God, the written Word of God. We recognize that God has a Word that guides God's people, that is the thing which God's children assemble themselves together in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in His church, and they learn from this Word. Now, this Word is going to teach you some things that's very essential in terms of church doctrine. In terms of church doctrine, where it is an essential and we need to be unified in this. Let's take the doctrine of man's depravity, for example. If you fail to understand what the Bible teaches about depravity, then you're not going to understand what the Bible says about election, and you're not going to appreciate the great truths of election. The scripture teaches clearly that when man transgressed God's law, something happened that God said would happen if he transgressed the law. God tells Adam, you may have eaten every tree of the garden of knowledge of good and evil, except one, that's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You may have eaten of every tree in the garden, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It says, in the day thou eatest up, thou shalt surely die. Now, there's a lot of expressions in the Word of God that teach us just how depraved man is. We call it total depravity. The word depraved or depravity is not in the Bible. The word total depravity is not in the Bible. But the word Trinity is not in the Bible either. But we know that the Bible teaches clearly that there's a Trinity, three in one Godhead. So when somebody's going to use a word, first of all, we need to see if the word is in the Bible. If it is, how that word is used. If it's not in the Bible, do we find what that word means being taught in the Bible? So is depravity taught in the Bible? Yes, it does. Now, you wouldn't even have to study the Bible to know how depraved man is, by the way. You really wouldn't. All you got to do is open your eyes and look around. All you got to do is read the newspaper. All you got to do is listen to the news. And it wouldn't take you very long to understand the depravity of man. There's nothing man is not capable of doing that's immoral. There's not anything that man's not capable of doing in terms of being wicked and being evil. And the same nature of those people I'm talking about flows in you and flows in me. I look over here in the book of Isaiah 64, verse 6. And Isaiah says, we all are an unclean thing. Now notice here, Isaiah doesn't separate himself from the people. He said, we, including them and him, we all, A-L-A-L, we all are as an unclean thing. And all our rights before God is like filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thee. Notice this. There is none that calleth upon thee or taketh hold of thee. As man and his human nature, apart from being born of the Spirit of God, prior to his experience of grace, prior to being regenerated or born of the Spirit of God, that's his condition right here. Don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this particular aspect of what I want to speak about this morning, but I'll say a few more things about it. I'll look at a question Job asked in Job 14:4. He says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? A lot of questions in the Bible have implied answers. Here's one of them. You know you can't bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing. You know that, don't you? Life has taught you that. You can't start off with something unclean and produce something clean out of it. He starts that chapter off by saying, man is born of woman, is few days and full of trouble. Verse 4 says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. We come to several questions in Job chapter 25 that he asks. He says, how can he be clean that's born of a woman? Born of a woman, how can he be clean? He said, behold, the moon, it shineth not, and the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man who is a worm, and the son of man who is a worm. In other words, when Adam transgressed God's law in the Garden of Eden, it even had an effect on the natural creation. The moon doesn't, you think the moon's pretty now? You should have seen it before Adam transgressed. Brother Mike Mitchell, that we all know so well, he's always telling people he's known me since before the foundation of the world. We don't go back that far. So I don't know what the moon looked like before the transgression, but I can assure you it looked brighter and more beautiful than it does today. And the stars had a different glimmer to them. They're not pure in his sight anymore. Creation was damaged in the transgression. What did it do to the population, the race, all of humanity? Romans 5:12, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. When it's his word in death, I can give you a lot of other descriptions of man's depravity, like Romans chapter 3, and Paul says in verse 10 and afterwards, there's none good, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, no, not one. Just in case you think there is, he says, no, it's not. There's none good, there's none righteous, and there's none that understand, no, not one. The poison of asps under their lips, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The fear of God is not before their eyes, and their feet are swift to shed blood and run to mischief. That's the description of every human being in their natural state. Every human being in their natural state. We come to Ephesians 2:1. He starts off and Paul says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. We find that word death appearing over and over again concerning the condition of God's people by nature. The Lord said, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore by one man, Adam, sin came in the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Ephesians 2:1, and you, talking about now to the church, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespass and sin. You're not now, but you were. Before the Lord quickened you and made you alive, and that word quickened there, remember about 3 weeks ago, I went over that word quickened. That word quickened there means to make alive, and you hath he quickened, hath made alive, who were dead in trespasses and also in sins. All right, what was our condition? A condition of death. From a natural perspective, we know that somebody who's dead in sin, somebody who's dead naturally cannot do anything, correct? When that last breath of life goes out and that person dies, then that person doesn't have a hunger, doesn't have a thirst, can't smell, can't touch, can't hear, can't see, can't do anything. And there's nothing anybody can do for that person to bring life back into them. Nobody. Only the great life giver can, and one day he will. When Jesus went to the grave of Lazarus and called him personally and individually, Lazarus came out of the grave. If Martha and Mary could have got him out of the grave, they'd already done it. When Jairus' daughter, who was 12 years old, died, Jesus comes along, takes her by the hand, and tells the maid to arise, and she arose. Christ gave her life. If her father could have given her life and raised from the dead, he'd already done it. When the Lord met the widow woman in Luke chapter 7, coming out of the city of Nain, and the only way to the cemetery with her only son, if she could have given him life, she'd have already done it. She couldn't do it. Jesus could, and Jesus did. Just like with Lazarus and Jairus' daughter. And you have no more capability of getting somebody out of a state of death and sin to a state of life in the Lord Jesus Christ than Mary and Martha could get Lazarus out of the grave. Jairus has got his daughter off that bed, and that widow woman got her son out of that coffin. It's hard for people to kind of comprehend what I'm trying to say here, but I want you to understand this. Somebody dead in trespass and sin is just as dead to the things of God as people who are dead naturally and physically are dead to the things of life. And the only one that can get them out of that state is the same one that got Jairus' daughter out from the state of death, and Lazarus, and also the son of the widow woman, and his name is Jesus Christ. John 5:25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming as when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall live. It's called the doctrine of man's depravity. You talk about, well, all you got to do is just come to the Lord. You know, that's said all the time, and it's said, it's being said to people that they think are in that unregenerate state, and they said, oh, now you got to do is just come to the Lord. Well, let me tell you what the Lord said about that. You'll take the Lord's word for it, won't you? John 6:44, no man can come to me. No man can come to me. In John 5, you guys see where the Lord tells those he's speaking to, no man will come to me. You can't come to the Lord if you're dead in trespass and sin. You can come to the Lord once you've been born again in the role of discipleship. That's what the Lord's talking about in Matthew 11:28-29. It says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's not writing to people now in a state of death. He's writing to a people who have spiritual life. Big difference. That's an essential point. We've got to be unified on that. When it comes to the work of Christ on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ never made anybody savable. The Lord Jesus Christ simply saved them. 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul says, who hath saved us? E.D. Past completed action. You just notice the E.D.s in God's word. Watch the E.D.s in God's word. We come to Romans 5:5. Paul says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man someone even dare to die. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died, E.D., Christ died for us. Therefore, being justified, E.D., being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were reconciled, E.D., we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more shall how much more shall we be saved by his life? E.D. See the E.D.s for justification, E.D.s for reconciliation, the E.D. of redemption found over here in 1 Peter 1. When the Apostle Peter says, for as much as you know you're not redeemed, E.D., by flesh and blood, by corruptible things of silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. Hebrews 9:27-28. He said, not by the blood of bulls and goats, by his own blood, he hath obtained, E.D., eternal redemption. That word eternal means redemption is forever. Having obtained eternal redemption for us, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unto God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the true and living God? How much more shall the blood of Christ do what? Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the true and living God. He said, our redemption is eternal, having obtained eternal redemption, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he hath redeemed us eternally, E.D. Jesus never made anybody savable. He simply saved them. Just like the angel told Joseph, fear not to take unto Mary to be thy wife, Matthew 1:21, for that's when conceived of hers of the Holy Ghost, he shall save his people from their sins. We notice now in 2 Timothy, that was before the cross. We notice here on the other side of the cross where Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us, E.D.? Who has saved us? You're now saved legally. The work of salvation took place on Calvary's cross. Not only do we believe these essential points of doctrine like this concerning the work of Christ on the cross, but really the Bible teaches very clearly for whom Christ died for will be in glory one day without the loss of one. That's because the Bible teaches very clearly the doctrine of unconditional election. The word elect, elects, elected, or election is used 27 times in the Bible, the majority of the times in the New Testament. Paul asks this question in Romans 8:33. He says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. That tells me those whom justified are God's elect. Well, you got to read that and just try to decide who are the elect then. Well, I'm going to save you a lot of trouble right here. I'm going to tell you. I'm just going to tell you. I just like telling this. Let's back up about three verses. It's not going to be hard at all. Look at verse 29, Romans 8. He said, "Moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. When he called, them he also justified." Notice the EDs here now. "When he justified, them he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Verses 29 and 30 tell you who the elect are. They're the foreknown of God. They're the predestinated of God. God, before time ever began, foreknew people, elected people, predestinated people, named a people, and gave them to his son in a covenant relationship. Now you say, "Well, Brother Lawrence, why do y'all get so excited over the doctrine of election?" Because without election, we'd have no hope. That's why. Election does not exclude anybody. Election is the only thing that includes anybody. Man by nature would never choose God. Man by nature cannot choose God, cannot walk after God, because he is dead in trespasses and in sin. Thank God for the doctrine of election. That just basically tells me before time ever began, it pleased God to have a family. I love my family. It's such a wonderful blessing to have a family, isn't it? It's such a wonderful blessing to have a church family. Family is so important. I just thank God he decided to have a family one time. I thank the Lord before time ever began, it pleased God to have a family, and therefore he chose a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people on the face of this earth that no man can number. No man can number. That's more than all the false doctrines of men could ever put together. I'm telling you, if they had a way of getting somebody in heaven and put it all together, it'd be a drop in the bucket compared to election. Election just simply means that God's family is out of the white, the black, the yellow, the red, every shade there can be, and no man can number them like the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore. Huh. How wonderful it is. See, if you truly understand your depravity, then you'll understand the beauty of election. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 8, the writer says, "No longer shall any man teach his brother or his neighbor to know the Lord, for they all shall know me from the least to the greatest." Now think about that in terms of what Jesus said in John 10:14. When Jesus declared himself to be the good shepherd, he said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known of mine." Two things here. I know my sheep and am known also of mine. How in the world are his sheep known of him? Because he makes himself known unto them. Sometime during their earthly journey, between conception and death, it might be in the heart of a little baby that never see the light of day. In the heart of a little child that's in a mother's womb that's never going to see the light of day because of abortion. In the heart of a little child that's stillborn, in the heart of a little child that dies at the age of 2 or 3, whatever it might be. In the heart of a little child in deepest parts of Africa or Vietnam or whatever, my friends, that's the object of God's love, that little child will know Jesus Christ as his or her shepherd. "I know my sheep and they're known of me." A little bit later in verses 25 and 26, when some of the Jews were questioning the Lord said unto them, "Ye believe not because you're not of my sheep." He didn't say, "You're not my sheep because you don't believe." He says, "You believe not for this reason." The word "because" is a big word in the Word of God. "You believe me not because you're not of my sheep." That's why you don't believe me. "You're not of my sheep. But I know my sheep and they're known of me." Now, no longer shall any man teach his brother or his neighbor to know the Lord, for they all shall know me from the least to the greatest. 2 Timothy 2:19, "The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." Aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad the foundation of God stands sure? There's some things that stand, my friend. There's a lot of things crumbling all around us today. Our country is falling apart by the seams. Our economy is crumbling. Many other things about our nation seem like they're just falling apart and crumbling. But I'm glad to tell you this morning, there are some things that will stand. And knowing there are some things that will stand, it ought to encourage us to stand. Romans chapter 9, verse 11, "For the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand." I'm telling you, election is going to stand. "The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." I tell you, I'd hate to think about a God that didn't know who belonged to him. Wouldn't you? I said that would be. That God who has all information, all knowledge, all understanding, and yet somehow or another, he still doesn't know how many children's in his family. But I can assure he does, because the number's never changed. It's been the same since before time ever began, before the foundation of the world. These are essential points of doctrine. I could spend a lot more time on that side of it, but I actually want to move over here to the church for just a little bit. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ was set up during the lifetime of the ministry of Jesus Christ. I can search, and you can too, the beginning of many major religions, so to speak, major religions in this world, but none of them are going to be as old as the Lord's church. The Lord's church goes back to the life of Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Sometimes in working with people, and I've seen this in times past, where somebody be blessed to actually come to an understanding of the doctrine of election, and come to an understanding of the doctrine of predestination, come to an understanding of man's depravity, and they actually begin to see, yes, salvation has to be of the Lord from first to last, from beginning to end. And oh, they're really happy. But then it's another thing for them to see the church. And I want God's people to see the church. I want God's people to see there's been a congregation of people since the days of the Lord Jesus Christ who've been earnestly contending for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. In order to faithfully contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, it means that we got to be steadfast. It means that once we understand what the truth is, we don't compromise it. We hold fast to it. One of the names of the church, there's been many, is hard shells. Doesn't bother me to be called a hard shell. I'm happy to be called a hard shell. It doesn't bother me a bit, because you know what that means? It means I'm steadfast. It means I'm unmovable. It means I'm not going to compromise. It means I'm not going to water it down. Just like Jesus didn't in John chapter 6. Jesus had a great multitude of people there to preach to. He had a multitude of people that all gathered around him because of the fishes and the bread and the miracles he was doing. The crowds grew because of the miracles. They grew because they were being fed. Then the Lord started speaking, and the next thing you know, the crowd starts diminishing. The crowd gets smaller and smaller and smaller. They said, "This is a hard saying. Who can know it? What kind of saying is it, Lord?" When the Lord said, "No man can come to me, except the Father which sent me draw him, I'm going to give you the one exception. Those who come to me are come to me because the Father drew them unto me. And all the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that come to hell in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will. All he hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but raise up again the last day." When Jesus preached that, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can know it?" And the Lord replied unto them, "The spirit truly," the flesh is weak, and the spirit is willing, and my words, they are spirit, and they are life. And next thing you know, the Bible says, and many of his disciples turned around and followed him no more. The Lord did not say, "Come on back here and let me preach it just a little bit different way." I've had the personal experience of talking to people, ministers, who have come to an understanding of what I've been talking about this morning, that they will not preach it. They will not preach it because they know their congregation will not receive it. They know their congregation will begin to leave unless he has to leave them. They've admitted that. Well, I know it's taught in the Bible, but, you know, people don't understand it, and they won't receive it. I really feel sad for somebody like that. My heart goes out to them. It really does. And then every once in a while, there'll be somebody that comes to a knowledge of the truth concerning these matters, and they'll realize their truth is worth more than anything else. If I can't preach it there, I got to go where I can preach it. Next thing you know, they're an old Baptist. I'll never forget Elder Elis Randall, a man I used to think so much of so many years ago. He's really inspirational in my life when I joined the church and began preaching. I know a lot of you probably know, remember Brother Elis. Brother Elis Randall had a brother, and Brother Elis and his brother got in some fiery, fiery conversations because his brother didn't believe the doctrine of grace. His brother says, well, you got all the answers now, but I'm going to spend all summer long studying the Bible, and particularly the book of Acts, and then we'll get together again. So he did. When they got back together again, his brother joined us. Sometimes people join us because they did all they possibly can to prove we're wrong, only to find out they agreed with us and felt like we was right. Have people say, well, a primitive Baptist is the last thing I'll ever be, and thank God that was true. It was the last thing they ever were. These things are essential. I'll deal with a few things right quick that's non-essential. We meet here every Sunday morning at 10:30. If the church decided to meet at 10 o'clock, that'd be something we could have liberty with. It's a non-essential. The Bible commands us to meet together. Romans 12:1, wherefore I beseech you, brethren, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. The Bible makes it very clear that responsibility of God's children is to assemble themselves together as we have here this morning, but it does not tell us what time to meet. Church at 11, where Brother John Harrison serves, meets at 10 o'clock in the morning. If you want to meet at 10:15, meet 10:15. We'll meet at 10:45, meet 10:45. Right now we establish 10:30, so we could be very, flexible on that because that's a non-essential. We'd have liberty about that. There's liberty there. When it comes to our giving, the practice of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church is to pass the plates. Among old Baptists in general, this is a no-no. It is. Bethany Church in Atlanta passes the plates. A lot of churches do the passing plate, they just have everybody pass by the plate. The plate will be up here on the table, and during the handshake, you pass by the plate. Elder Harder one time asked the question, what's the difference in passing by the plate and the plate passing by you? And one brother said about 20%. But see, when it comes right down to it, whether you pass by the plate, whether the plate passes by you, whether we put a box in the back there when you drop your money and contribution in when you walk in, or drop it in when you walk out, or whether you take it and hand it to one of the deacons. I've seen churches do it in every way that you can imagine. But the important thing is that you give. The Bible makes it very plain that that's an essential. The Bible does not teach us how to gather it. In 2 Corinthians 9:6, it says, he that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, he that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. But every man is so purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's very clear, it cannot be denied, it's without controversy, that the Lord's people ought to be a giving people. That the Lord's people ought to be a charitable people, a giving people, a generous people, a liberal people. Liberal being used in the right way. Psalmist says, a liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth himself also shall be watered. And we have the wonderful opportunity every first day of the week, as we read in 1 Corinthians 16:1, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay aside as God has prospered him. You have that opportunity today to lay aside as God has prospered you, as God has blessed you, and that's between you and God. See, there's a lot of difference between the law of the Old Testament and the New Testament church of grace, you might say, in the New. Giving was commanded in both. In the Old Testament day, it was based on a tithing system. On the New Testament day over here, it's based upon you and the Lord and your heart and him and your conscience and how God's blessed you, and over prayer, that's how you determine it. Somebody says, well, if it was good to give 10% of the law, it'd be even better to give more over here on the New Testament, wouldn't it? And I said, fine with me. Fine with me. Between you and the Lord, as a man so purpose in his heart, so let him give. Somebody says, well, you know, you need to give to it hurts. We know I had a better definition of that given to me one time. Need to give to it feels good. If it's hurting when you give, just keep on giving till you pass through that phase, till you get to the next phase of feeling good. So if you're in the hurting stage, just give more. If you're in the hurting stage, just give more. Give more, be intense in it, be more dedicated to it, and give more. The next thing you know, you'll be shouting happy. And then, of course, there's some churches don't give nothing hardly. And they're the losers. There's this brother one time, he got up years ago. And this is back in the day when I'm very acquainted with it, when a lot of people gave a dollar. Everybody gave a dollar. That just seemed to be the going rate. It's amazing how everybody's blessed exactly the same, where they can all give the same, a dollar, you know. He said, well, I just tell you this. If everybody put that dollar on the table like I do, that'd be plenty of money in the treasury. Well, if the only thing you ever pay out is the light bill and you're not supporting the pastor like you need to and the poor and everybody else, that might be true. But anyway, some of your older ones understand more about that, what I just said, than the young ones. I've had a lot of experiences in life. I started really young. Nobody as young as I am can have this many experiences unless they started really young. I've traveled from coast to coast. I've preached in about nearly 300 Primitive Baptist churches in my lifetime. I preached in 25 states. Preached a lot of messages. Karen will be witness to that. She's heard about 4,000 of them. Now, I want to tell you something about what a wonderful wife I've got. She keeps coming every Sunday. But anyway, I've been around the block. I've seen about everything there is to see, but I have not seen everything because about the time I think I've seen everything, something else comes up and reminds me, you ain't seen everything yet. There are some things essential and some things not essential. We need to know the difference between the two. We need to know the difference between the two. It's essential that we keep our worship service very simple like we got it. It's very essential that we have a cappella singing, prayer, and the preaching of the gospel. The reason I say that, because when I study the New Testament, which I've been doing for many years, that's exactly what I find going on in the New Testament church. Musical instruments were in existence going all the way back to the book of Genesis. They were played during the times of the construction of the temple. But in the New Testament day, in 27 books, from Matthew to the book of Revelation, you're not going to find one musical instrument ever used in the worship service of God. Not one. Totally absent. Historically speaking, you're going to go about 400 years after the New Testament day before the organ is put into play by the Roman Catholics. And you're going to have to go almost 1,800 years before you're going to find any other musical instruments ever brought in to worship among anybody. You can research this for yourself in encyclopedias. Charles Spurgeon, probably the most famous, well-known Baptist preacher in modern-day times, and of course, he back in the 19th century, spoke openly against musical instruments in church. Adam Clark and John Wesley, who was the founders and early leaders of the Methodist Church, all on record being against it. John Wesley said, I have no problem with a piano in the church as long as it's not seen nor heard. John Calvin, founder of the Presbyterian Church, on record, being against it. When you meet like this, you sing to the Lord. Are you supposed to sing in the house of God? Absolutely. Ephesians 5, 18, 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. The Bible doesn't tell us how long the song service is supposed to be. Among old Baptists, it's generally 30 minutes. If y'all want to make it 45, we make it 45. Some probably like it 15. 30 seems to be a pretty good amount of time where we can come out from the world and come in here and get adjusted to the worship service of God and for 30 minutes sing praises to the Lord. Remember, you're singing to the Lord. You're not singing to be heard. You're not singing here to be an entertainer, and you don't come here to be entertained. House of God's not a place of entertainment. It is a place where people can socially interact all right, but the main thing is to have fellowship in the gospel, fellowship in the Lord. It's essential that we assemble ourselves together. It is essential that we sing congregation-wise, a cappella-wise. It is essential that we have prayer. It is essential that we have the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it essential that we lay aside the first day of the week as God is so prosperous that we are commanded in the Word of God? Those are all essentials. But the Bible doesn't tell us how long the worship service is supposed to be. The Bible does not tell us and what manner to collect the contributions on the first day of the week. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot of things like that. And therefore, there's to be flexibility, there's to be liberty, and those kind of things. If a church wants to put a box back there to collect, that's fine. They're just as scriptural as we are. If they want to put plates to walk by here instead of passing a plate, just as scriptural as we are. Because we pass a plate, we're not unscriptural. That's just as scriptural as the other ways as well. Bible doesn't tell us how to do it, just tells us to do it. So not to do it would be a departure. And I'll close this morning with this one thought. There's a lot of difference between change and departure. Every change you make may not be a departure, but a change could be a departure. And if it's something that you've changed that's essential, then that's a departure. Then you're not earnest contending for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. I'm happy to be where I'm at and doing what I'm doing. I'm glad and thankful to the Lord for the opportunity that He's granted me now. It's my 40th year. Lord willing, if I live to July the 3rd of this year, I've been ordained 40 years. And that's a long time. In anybody's book, that's a long time. I don't care how early you got started. But anyway, 40 years. I've been trying to preach to the Lord's people. There's never been a day in 40 years I hadn't been a pastor or somebody. Sometimes the way gets weary. Sometimes it gets difficult. Sometimes it gets, to the point where you think, 40 years is long enough for anybody to do certain things. But then the Lord comes along and refreshes you. And the Lord comes along and picks you up and holds you up and say, it's like Elijah. I think about Elijah. I'm kind of straining a little here, but that's all right. I'll jump a rabbit once in a while. Anyway, it's like Elijah was. Elijah reached a point where he just sat down in a juniper tree. He said, Lord, just go ahead and take my life. The Lord sent an angel, smote him, woke him up, gave him something to eat. He went to strength that meat for 40 days and 40 nights. He came to the mountain of God only to find out that God had other things for him to do. Elijah, time ain't up yet. There's other things to do. And so every once in a while, you'll get the message. There's some other things to do. You get the message that time's not up yet. You get the message. God will determine that and not you. God is the one who knows all things, and you get the message. Now, in concluding this morning, let me say once again, there are some things that are essential and we're to be unified in one mind and one accord on. There's other things that we need to have liberty. Next time we vote on the color of carpet right here and put carpet here, which I hope will be years and years from now, And if you don't get the color you want, then you are to have charity toward those who picked out that orange, ugly orange, green combination color. If the majority want that ugly combination green and orange, you just be happy and go along with it. You have charity. It's just like Sister Holland was down years ago at Little Union. We was passing, voting on a dozen things, seemed like that day. Won't quite that many. We voted on quite a few things that day and passed on everything and had the handshake. She'd come around along like she always does. I'd never know what she was going to say. I'm telling you, I always got braced when I saw her coming. But anyway, and she come along there and she just happy as she could be. She says, I didn't get one thing I voted for, but I'm just as happy as I can be. And I thought, well, what an attitude to have. What an attitude to have. Didn't get one thing she voted for. Everything she voted for went the other way, but she was just as happy as she could be. You know why? Because it was voted on, it was settled, and she was happy to be part of it. Oh, I don't know why when the basketball game has got 2 minutes left, it takes 20 minutes to play it out. Now I got 20 minutes left, it seems like 2 minutes and it's all gone, but anyway.